So I get to speak as well as lead worship this morning. That's good. So this is a continuing series in the Keys of the Kingdom. And, let me just fix this here. That looked like the end of my talk. Let's see here, yeah. I thought I had listed them. No, okay. So I thought I had a slide that listed all the eight keys of the kingdom, and I guess it's not there. Anyways, worship is one of them. We had baptism, communion, the word. This is a test. Worship today, and there's still service, fellowship, and fasting and Sabbaths. So there you have it. Anyways, worship is it's a vast area, and I kind of struggled because there was so much stuff I could include, and at some point I have to say, okay, I have to focus on a part and just stick to it. So you might feel after that, oh, maybe Paul should have covered this area or another area. And I ask for your forgiveness, but anyways, I picked what I thought would work for what I felt I needed to share with you this morning. And just it's funny how the Spirit moves, because one of the things I decided to leave out, but it was just at the last minute. It was hard. I was going to cover a bit of Job 36, where God Himself asked Job questions, as Dan just read in the as part of the welcoming word. So he covered that part, and it's kind of nice as well, because there is a song that we'll sing after where it comes as questions. Where were you when this happened, or whatever, similarly to what we have in Job 36 and the chapters that follow. Anyway, so the first thing I looked at was the definition for worship, which is a good way to start. Now, you know, if you Google it, you know, sometimes in Google it will, you don't even have to click a link. Like if you type like 10 times 20, Google will give you the answer. You don't have to go to a link and get a calculator or something. Well, now Google apparently has a dictionary. So there's a the first definition here I have is from Google. Show reverence and adoration for a deity, honor with religious rites. So that's the definition of worship. Now, there was another one that I thought was more accurate in my mind, and it's from Webster's Dictionary in 1828. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission, which kind of sums it up in a way. And it's really giving worth to God. So the origin is a worship, or acknowledgement of worth. And I have here some synonyms as they appear in the dictionary. Now, I grew up in a little town in Quebec. And we studied religion in school. And I remember when I was in grade one, studying questions from the catechism. And one of the questions was, pretty much the first question is, why did God create us or you? And I looked up what what I could find today, because I don't have that book anymore. So why did God make you? And this is the answer. God made me to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this world, and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. Now, that's not exactly, the question was not what is worship, but I think this pretty much sums up what we need to know about our relationship with God, is we're made to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him in this world, and in the next world, in heaven, we're meant to be happy with Him forever and ever. So that's a nice little question for a six-year-old to learn. But going on, before talking more about worship, I just felt we need to kind of think about what our call is as Christians. And Jesus was asked by a Pharisee, what's the greatest commandment? And this is what he answered from Matthew 22. He said, there are two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Now we've all seen this and we follow this. Now if we look at the second question, the second commandment, it really flows from the first. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, usually this will spill out to your neighbors. And similarly, if you have some deep issues with loving neighbors as yourself, well, maybe one thing, it's not to make an effort to love your neighbor, it's really to make an effort to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So I don't want to second guess Jesus himself, but really the first commandment is certainly the biggest one, and the second one flows out of satisfying. So maybe the second one is more like a test of how well you're doing in following the first commandment. Now, following that first commandment, it really, I just thought of things that would kind of summarize it. First, you have to seek God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. I remember when I was a renewed Christian, somebody had said, like, you have to go to God and you have to plead with him and tell him, Lord, reveal yourself to me. And it even reminds me of a story. I remember reading about this young man that went to see this wise monk and told him, like, I want to know all about God. Like, I really want to know about him. And the monk's answer was, he just took the boy by the back of the neck and just put his head underwater. I guess they were near a river or something, and just held him there. And then the boy started really gasping for air. And finally, at the last minute, the monk lets the boy out. And the guy says, why did you do that? And the monk asked him, how much did you desire to have air when you were underwater? Come back to me when you desire God in that same level. So anyways, this is an extreme case, obviously, but our first thing is we need to seek God with all our hearts and our minds and soul. And the second is this, then, is a desire or a need to know God. Now, by knowing God, I mean spending time studying his word, praying, actually spending time with the Lord. And that can only come with time. It's not as if God will come and just reveal himself in his entirety just like that. It's God works and teaches us and leads us as long as we're there seeking and desiring to know. There's also the aspect of trusting God, trusting in his providence. Now, I know in this day and age, most of us are, secure in a way that we can expect to have food the next day, and we can, our material needs are usually taken care of. So sometimes we kind of lack or don't depend on God as much as we could or we should. But it's still an important that where anything in our coming up in our life, we have to trust the Lord, and sometimes things might not go the way we think they should go, but it's about trusting the Lord. And serving God is another important point. God calls us to obedience. He calls us to serve him. As we get to know him, as we get to trust him, we can hear him silently speaking in our hearts, and we can hear him calling us to do certain things which at first we might think, oh no, not me, or no, I must be wrong. But with time it becomes clear that, no, the Lord is asking me to do this or not do that or whatever. So that's the aspect of serving and being obedient. So there's a concept of obedience here that's important. And finally, it leads us to worship. So worship is really from knowing God, and I actually have this here on the slide. We can say that knowing God's word leads us to an awareness of his love, an awareness of his great plan of salvation. And as we understand that, and we know that love, and we sense that plan of salvation, or believe that plan of salvation, that leads us to desire to worship and give praise and give thanksgiving to him. So one thing leads to another. It really starts with the desire to and the actual process of knowing God. And we cannot, one way to put it is, we cannot worship what we do not know. And similarly, the more we know God, the more we can worship God. Now, let's just try to see if we can get... See, the problem with God is we only, as long as we're in our bodies here in this world of time and space, we can only have a little glimpse of him. Now, there's been people in history that where the Lord has just opened up through visions or whatever, has really revealed himself in a greater way. But in general, well, for one thing, the more we seek him, the more he will reveal himself. But nevertheless, we're always just getting a glimpse. And I think let's look at one of his creations, one aspect of his creation, to just try to get a sense of this glimpse. Now I'm going to go through a little exercise here. We're going to try to have a glimpse or have an idea what the size of the universe is. And again, this is not God; it's just an aspect of his creation. But just even for the universe, it's just a glimpse. Even trying to understand his creation is just a glimpse. So let's look at this. I have a few photos here. So here we see the planet Earth. And you can picture where you live, about. It's up, you can see North America, and I can see the peninsula of Florida here. Now, if we take the Earth and we put it in where it sits in its context, it sits in the solar system. So the Earth, now that little dot, you know, the resolution is not that great, but that little yellow dot is not the Earth in this diagram, it's the sun. Earth's, you can't even see the dot. And if you compare the size of planet Earth to the sun, I'm not sure exactly the proportion, but it's like the Earth's a grain of sand, and the sun's a basketball or something. Like, there is a big... Anyway, so we know how big the Earth is, and we know, say, before the advent of air travel, like if you had to go from Europe to North America, like it would take months, and or if you couldn't walk. Now, in a plane, we can, like, in 24 hours, we can pretty much go around the planet. But a plane is only finite speed, I tell you. If you take the difference between the speed at which we walk and the speed of a supersonic jet, and then we compare that to the difference between a supersonic jet and the speed of light, which is the fastest anything in theory could travel, there is a big difference. Anyways, so coming back to the solar system here, so we see Earth sitting in there. Now, if we take the solar system and we reduce that to a dot, it's part of the solar interstellar neighborhood. Now, these are scientific terms, I know, or I assume. And the solar system is one of those little dots here. And if we take the solar interstellar neighborhood and move it in as a dot, now that's part of the Milky Way galaxy, which is just an invisible dot in here. If we take the Milky Way galaxy, now that's part of the local galactic group. And if we take the local, this is funny, but anyways, if we take the local galactic group and turn that into a dot, then it's part of the Virgo supercluster. And that's part of the local superclusters. It's just and then the scientists place this in the what they call the observable universe, which is ever expanding. Apparently, it's expanding faster than the speed of light. So even if you could travel the speed of light, you would never get to the other end. And anyways, it just shows one aspect of God's majesty. And when we say the all creation proclaims your majesty, that's one aspect of it. By the way, we could repeat the same exercise in the subatomic scale. Now, I was zooming out here. We could be zooming in, going into cells, into molecules, into subatomic structures. I don't have photos of that, and I think I made my point. But it's just awesome. And I'm using the word awesome here, not in the light way, because it really reflects the awesomeness of our God. Oh, and we could also include biological life, which I haven't even covered here, which is another fascination and another mystery. And remember that this is just one aspect of creation. There's a whole spiritual universe that's, I'm sure the physical universe is just dwarfed by the greatness of the spiritual universe. And as I made the point I made before, remember, like, we're just looking at something created. It does not compare to the creator. If you look at if you compare a potter and a vase or a pot he made in clay, and you're marveling at the pot, well, it doesn't compare to the creator. And the same idea here for the Lord and his creation. Okay, so having made the point of how big God is, unfortunately, there's a point of how little we are, and sometimes we get swept up by our importance and our. I had a part of my life where I had difficulties, and that's really where this was like 40 years ago. So it's a long time ago, but it's a time of my life when I realized that I'm not. Now in French we say le nombril, I'm not the navel of the universe, and I mean not literally, of course, but I realize that I am small and I'm just a speck of dust in the universe. And Isaiah had an experience that we're just going to read now from Isaiah 6, where through the Lord's goodness, he gave him a vision. Let's just read it here, and I'll comment after. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were a seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." That's a foreshadowing of what Christ did for us on the cross. That coal is the lamb that was slain for us, where it takes her, when we accept it, it takes her, our guilt, our washes our, it takes her guilt away, washes our, atones for our sin. Anyways, the point here is, if we had the privileged to be like in Isaiah's position and we're brought before the throne of God, we would have the same reaction. Now, speaking more about worship, one thing that really comes to mind as you read through the Bible and the Old Testament in particular is the sacrificial worship. Worship is entails an offering, entails something that comes at a cost. Now, when the Israelites worshipped, they built altars. If you read in Genesis, it seems that Abraham built an altar whenever he went to a new place and worshipped the Lord. And then at the time of the Exodus, God instructed the nation of Israel to build a tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept. And the Ark of the Covenant was like the presence of God among his people. They had the stone tablets, some manna, and I think a rod that Moses had used. And that tabernacle moved as the people moved. And in it, it contained what they called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was where God met man, almost like physically on earth. Then at the time of Solomon, after David's son Solomon, because that was one of David's main desires, is to build a house for God, and he felt, here I am living in this nice house or mansion, and God's house is a tent. And the Lord did not call David to build the temple, but his son Solomon. And again, the first temple had a Holy of Holies, and I won't get into the details, but I'm sure most of us have already seen that. And that temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came and that took the nation of Israel in exile. And at some point, the Lord laid it upon Ezra and Nehemiah to come back, rebuild the city, and rebuild the temple, the second temple, which also had the Holy of Holies. And that's the temple where Jesus would have been at, which was sacked in the first century. Anyways, the point is, in that sacrificial worship, you had to offer some sacrifice. And today it might seem to us, well, I offer a sacrifice of grain or a lamb or something. With our material wealth, it might not seem like a big thing, but for them, it was a sacrifice, and it came to a cost. And not only, you couldn't just sacrifice anything, you had to pick the best. And as we know, that was... Oh, and the sacrifice was really to atone temporarily, I guess, for sin. But really, it was a foreshadowing, as we know, of what Christ, again, would do for us on the cross, where he would be the sacrifice that would be. So worship is sacrificial. But if we take this one step farther, and we read what Paul had to say in Romans, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is our sacrifice. It's really presenting ourselves. And what does that mean, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, in my opinion, what that means is accept to serve, to be obedient, to honor God, offer your own life as a testimony to his greatness and his goodness. So I'm just making the point here that Worship is not always easy. We need to make an effort, and we need discipline and obedience. Worship is one of those things, or prayer actually, or spending time with God, where if you do it and you start doing it, at some point it becomes easier, at least for a while, but at some point you kind of start, your discipline is not there, and then you start drifting away, and the first thing you know, you kind of lost your habits. And it's like jogging. I know I've had periods in my life where I did a lot of jogging or a lot of bicycling, and at first it's hard to get going. Like the first, you just don't feel like going, and you go a few times. Then after a while, like I'm here, I'm at work, and the day, the afternoon is ending, and I feel, oh, I've got to get out, and I've got to get running. And it's the same idea for worship and prayer. You have it's an effort to get going, but once you get going, it's easier until, what's the word? Is it entropy, the scientific word, where everything kind of just dissolves? Like we have blinders, like as human beings, we're in the fog, like God is kind of somewhat hidden from us, and we have to make an effort to cut through that and a continuous effort. So one thing I also want to mention, is the continuity of worship. Really, worship should be an attitude in everything we do. Well, for one thing, if I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ." What does that mean, to pray continually? This reminds me of a book I read about 40 years ago. It's called The Russian Pilgrim. And it's a story of a man. This takes place in the Eastern Orthodox Church in Russia. And there's a man who reads this verse and wonders, well, what exactly, what I'm asking this morning is, what does that mean to pray continually? And he walks and he goes and visits another monk who tells him, this is what you do, you need to do. You need to continuously repeat, well, first in your mind, but eventually it goes into your heart, the sinner's prayer, which is, "Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so on. And I thought about that. And you know, for one thing, asking mercy of the Lord, even though the Lord is merciful and the Lord does, I mean, he showers us in mercy that we're not even aware of, it's still good for us to seek the Lord and ask for his mercy. Not for his benefit, but it's for us. And I actually started, anytime I could remember, well, I could be shopping or walking in the street, whatever, "Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so on. And I forget. I start thinking about something. Then later I remember, oh yeah, I stopped doing it. So I start again. And I realized at some point it kind of went down from my intellect, from my mind, and then it went down to my heart such that I wouldn't be thinking it anymore, but the feeling or the sense of, it started kind of welling up from my heart. And that's the same with worship. If you spend the time, at some point you might just be, again, shopping or walking on the street, and then you see something, and then the sense of worship just surfaces. So it is a continuous endeavor. Which brings us to corporate worship. Now, often we'll think of worship, oh, that's a Sunday morning at church, and even, oh, that's when there's music, we're singing hymns or songs. But as we know, like, worship is so much vaster. It's the whole service here. It's our time spent with the Lord in our own personal time. And it's those little times, like I was just describing, where you could see something that in a sunset or just a flower or a weed, whatever, something that would remind you of God's glory and His majesty, and you worship. And good corporate worship that, for example, we would have here is really an overflow of each of our personal life and our devotion and adoration to our Lord. Now, the other point I wanted to make as well is we often talk of worship and praise. And the way I see it, worship is just something that happens between you and the Lord. And praise is more just the expressing or expressing that just what you're experiencing to God and to others. And I mean, you can, and some churches will do this more, but even in your own personal time, it's just to just come before the Lord and use your words just to say, Lord, you are holy, and I acknowledge this, and you are just basically mention His attributes, and holy, holy, holy are you, Lord, all creation marvels at your glory. You are the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, and obviously you're not just saying the words, but you're kind of thinking them, and this is not something that God needs, by the way. It's not God's there and, I want these people I created to re-worship me. It's really for our own benefit. The Lord created us, and He knows He created us as creatures that need God and need to worship and need to praise Him. So, and as well, it's a good testimony for our brothers and our sisters if we're kind of praising God, and it doesn't have to be big exclamations, but if we do say, oh, the Lord is good, and this and that, it is a testimony to others of His glory. And here's a little verse from Psalm 52. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. So basically this verse summarizes, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. Okay, moving on. This is the famous scripture here. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and after him telling her about her life and her realizing that, there's something special about this man. He's a prophet. And let's just read this passage, and we'll take it from there. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Just a few points I want to make here. First, it's remarkable how as soon as she realizes Jesus is a prophet, she doesn't miss a beat and come up with this question about where we're supposed to worship. I assumed it had been a discussion. Now, the Samaritans, they would were up on this mountain somewhere, and then they were worshipped maybe the God of Abraham, but also other gods. So, like, they were out of they were not correct, and Jesus refers to that. And it's clear from the scripture that the Jews were to build a temple in Jerusalem, and that was the main place of worship. But Jesus always says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." He's kind of mentioning the fact that temple worship is coming to an end. He even says it has come to an end because Jesus is there and he knows about how the Spirit will be sent down on the people. And when he says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth." That's the verse we often see more in worshiping in spirit and truth. And what does that mean? In truth, it's basically worshiping according to God's commands, according to his instruction, according to Scripture, and not starting to worship things that are not from God, or just doing insincere worship. And in the Spirit, as we again seek the Lord and get to know him, the side effect is this Holy Spirit indwells in our hearts. And when that happens, and when we worship, we are worshiping in the Spirit. Now, this brings us to another point. Jesus is saying the temple worship is coming to an end. So where is the worship to occur? So if we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." If you think about it, we're told that our bodies, our hearts, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple. There's like a little holy of holies in there where God wants to position himself in our hearts. And that's why it's so important to respect our bodies, to really offer them as living sacrifices. And having read that, I thought, well, if we go back and look at when the two temples were dedicated and the type of prayers that occurred, and we kind of just apply them to the little temple in our own heart, how would that come out? So let's just read Solomon's prayer of dedication. It's just, this is just a little snippet. It's just a marvelous prayer where Solomon is prostrate before God, before the temple. Now they've just sacrificed like thousands of animals. Like when you read that, it's unbelievable. Even like in this day and age, in our wealth, to be able to do those sacrifices, like the powers that be would be concerned that we've gone mad. Anyways, this is what he prays, or part of what he prays. And again, as I read it, imagine this is a dedication for the temple in your own heart. And when he speaks of earth, earth is like you. "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy." Think of our prayer, our plea for mercy. "Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Such a beautiful prayer, and it just goes on. I encourage you to read that chapter. Now, if we move on to the second temple, as I said, and as we know, after the time of Solomon and all the kings that followed, the nation of Israel really fell into error or turned away from God. And it's especially the leaders, but the people as well. It's just one king after another. It's just incredible to read. And then at some point, the Lord realized, well, there's not much more that can be done. So he allowed the Babylonians to come and exile the nation of Israel. And in a way, sometimes we have to be disciplined in our own lives. Sometimes we might, the Lord might put difficulties and trouble in where it helps us come back to our senses. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel when they were in Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah really had felt the need. We have to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So I'll read here a prayer from Nehemiah. Now, this is a prayer of repentance. Again, it's just an amazing reading. But this is a little part of his prayer. And basically repenting for, I don't know, how the whole nation of Israel had turned away and needed to be exiled and was coming back. This is Nehemiah speaking. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, and when we say Israelite, when we read Israelites here, we can read our own names. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember, and this is neat here, how he kind of calls back something that Moses said when he, which was centuries before, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, or I guess what the Lord told Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Are any one of us in exile? I certainly have periods in my life where I have been in exile. One metaphor comparison I often like to portray when I'm reading scripture is, I think of myself as the nation of Israel, the nation being in bondage in Egypt and being let out of bondage, and then once out of bondage and with all the blessings of the Lord, then to stray and to go astray. It's I find sometimes we certainly need to, as we read this history, just think of our own lives, and sometimes our own lives will be off. Okay, so I'm going to close. Covering. Are just describing a scene of worship that's recorded in chapters Revelation 4 and 5. It's an amazing scene of worship. This is John, the Apostle John, who had this vision. Now, this is about over 60 years after Jesus died. John's an old man, and the whole book of Revelation has so much information. It's very there's much symbolism, and it's hard to understand as other books of prophecy. But he describes the scene. So first, in his vision, John sees... Now, for Revelation 4, I'll summarize more, and then we'll read the scripture as we get into Revelation 5. In his vision, John sees a door standing open in heaven. So he's there, he's with someone that's kind of pointing, and then all of a sudden, kind of heaven opens up. And he's invited in, and he says, at once, he was in the Spirit. So whatever he realized he had traversed the domain of time and space, and now he's in like spiritual domain and spirit. And John sees a throne and someone sitting on it. Now he describes it as like precious stones and all like it. Just and it's the glory. It's just hard. It's just impossible with our words for us to describe. But basically, that's God the Father sitting on his throne. And around it, there's 24 other thrones surrounding the throne, elders with gold crowns. And between the circle of elders and the throne, there's four living creatures, which one's like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And again, there's a lot of symbolism here that we don't have time to get into, but let's read what happens towards the end of Revelation 4. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So this is like perpetual worship. Now, in our day and age, in our world, again, of time and space, we can easily get bored if we do something too long. But this is obviously just a continuous like marvel, just being before the throne. So you, as far as you're concerned, like you're there forever, and there's nothing else you can do but just cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, this is the four living creatures. But then if we move on, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders now fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, so you have the scene, God the Father, the living creatures, the elders, just continuously worship. Then we get into Revelation 5. And I'll just read a few verses here. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" First, the scroll, it says it's written on both sides. And this is God the Father holding this the scroll. And there's seven seals. So, and seven is like the perfect number, which means like it's complete. And as far as we know, that scroll is extremely sealed. Like it can't. And the scroll, now it says here double-sided, so obviously there's a lot of information. Probably the whole plan of God's salvation in the world, that the future yet to unfold until the scroll is unsealed. And John, who just happens, you know, is a visitor, he starts crying. Like obviously he can, in his spirit, he understands like the issue with not being able to open the scroll, realizing that so many souls will be lost. Obviously, he has some revelation. And then the elder comes and says, "Oh, don't worry, do not weep." They see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. This is referring to the Jewish Messiah. the line of Judah, the all-powerful Messiah that would come, the root of that was the descendant of Jesse and the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So that would calm John a little bit. So he looks. Then he says, "Then I saw a lamb, not a mighty lion." And apparently the Greek word for lamb here, there's two words, and the one is like for mature lamb, and another one is just like for little baby, a puny lamb. And the word that's used here is like for the little baby, puny lamb. And not only that, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of, now he's standing at the center of the throne, not on the side. And he's encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this little Lamb, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him, just to be able to take it, is big, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayer of God's people. So they realize when the Lamb takes the scroll and is opening it, it's a whole, like, the whole, it's a whole new game. It's a whole new story here. And what did they do? They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." It goes on. Then John says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Seven attributes here. Again, seven, the number of completeness. But the thing is, first, the living creatures and the elders fall into worship, and then it spreads, and all the angels. And you sometimes in the Bible, when they say big numbers, it's like seven times sevens or seven times 70. This is 10,000 times 10,000. So it's like a whole trove, or I'm not sure what word to use. Anyways, finally, it goes on, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped."